Is this true for anyone else? I always find it a bit ironic that on a day designated in honor of labor, all that anybody wants is a day off work. I mean, is that not true? All right. Here's a little history for you. Labor Day, the reason that many of us will be privileged to take tomorrow off. Labor Day was established as a federal holiday in 1894. There will be a test before the day is over. Largely the product of efforts by the labor movement to see America acknowledge the role that labor, in particular, you know, as opposed to owners and management, that sort of thing, the role that labor had played in the strength and prosperity and well-being of our country, and rightly so, every laborer said. I read an article online the other day from Time magazine touting the 50 worst cars of all time. I mean, you know that captured my attention. I had to see if the Chevrolet Corvair was included. It was, which makes the entire article invalid. But it wasn't the only reason the whole thing was full of bunk. They listed among the cars, the 50 worst cars. The list included the 1934 Chrysler Airflow. Anybody familiar with the Chrysler Airflow? So far ahead of its time, it was unbelievable. And that's the reason they included it on the list. It was too far ahead of its time. How does a car become one of the 50 worst by being ahead of its time? That's what I want to know. Most absurdly, the list included the 1909 Model T. Why? Well, the article complained that the affordable personal transportation made possible by the Model T is what made automobiles in general so popular in America. And the article went on to suggest that since the automobile is ultimately the reason for all the air pollution we have, and since the automobile is ultimately the reason for every war since the invention of the automobile, and given how roads and bridges and billboards have defaced the natural beauty of our nation, and I'm exaggerating the article only slightly when I say that, for that reason, the Model T was one of the 50 worst cars of all time because it started this whole mess we've got. To which I say, yeah. Think of the utopia we'd live in if only we didn't have the internal combustion engine and assembly line production techniques. And it's been awful, the jobs that have been created and the technology that's been developed and the product lines that have been expanded and the convenience that resulted from the growth of the automobile and related industries over the years. What a horrific car to launch and fuel such a cultural revolution. But believe it or not, I don't want to talk to you about cars this morning. Not completely. I'm here to talk about labor. I want to talk to you a bit about the beauty of labor. About the wisdom and grace of God in bestowing upon us the capacity for labor, the capacity to create wealth through our labor, and at the same time, the capacity to continue the creative act of God He began for us in Genesis chapter 1 through our labor, shaping and forming a better world through the work that every one of us is blessed to do. I celebrate labor today because I'm convinced that labor is God's gift. I invite you to stop and think about that for a minute. I suspect that the attitudes about work in this room are as varied as the number of people that are in this room right now. And I suspect that what you think about your work, about your labor, I'm not talking just about what you do on the job, but the tasks you have, the jobs you have to do, the work you have to do. I suspect that what you think about your work today might be different than what you thought about your work last week, or might be different than what you think about your work next week. How many of you know that can change with the moments? But if the scriptures are true, and especially if we read them all, especially if we start with Genesis 1 and the story of humanity's creation, and not just with Genesis 3 and the story of sin's curse, if we read the whole book, if we start where the book starts, then labor is God's gift. It is part of how we are formed and part of why we are formed. One of the most remarkable phrases in all of Scripture, I think, is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image. And the significance of that sentence and what it means to be formed in the image of God has been understood in a multitude of ways over the centuries. Some have understood it as having to do with humanity's capacity for human thought. Some of us have understood it as having to do with humanity's need for and capacity for relationships. Some have understood it as having to do with the fact that as a living soul, all of us will live eternally somewhere. And I think all of those understandings of what it means to be formed in the image of God have a place in the conversation about all the implications of this simple statement. But one of the things that I seldom hear discussed, and I'm not saying others haven't thought about it or talked about it, I just don't think I've heard it much preached about or talked about in my own life, is the quality of God as one who works. And how then the fact that we are made in His image means that we are a people of work as well. Genesis reveals God as worker. I mean, if the creation account of Genesis weren't enough, and I invite you to think about that for a minute, if the act of forming all non-human creation were not enough, the land and the sea and the stars in the sky and the birds of the air and the trees in which they nest and every animal that moves along the ground and the fish that fill the ocean, if the act of forming all non-human creation is not enough to identify God as worker, well, you say, you know, Pastor, He just spoke those things into creation. How much work is that? Well, surely the formation of humanity itself helps move us towards sealing the deal. Indeed, I think it's significant how hands-on this gets for God. When it comes to the formation of what I'd call non-human creation, He speaks it into existence. But when it comes to the formation of humanity, God gets His hands dirty, so to speak. God changes His modus operandi. Everything else He's spoken into existence, but He forms Adam from the dust of the ground. And the Hebrew word used there for God forming Adam from the dust of the earth is the same word for a potter, for a skilled artisan who shapes the clay on the wheel into a useful and beautiful vessel. It is a word for labor. I mean, does the potter work at his pottery? The answer is yes. So, does God work in the forming of the earth and in the forming of humanity from the earth and for the earth? The answer is yes. You're all getting 100% so far. Good for you. But even if the forming of Adam and the crafting of Eve were not enough to help us see that God is a worker, the Bible says that in creating a place for humanity, God planted a garden. The Lord God planted a garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I am no gardener, and some of you know that, and some of you know it so well, you bless us with goodies when this time of the year comes around. And can I just tell you, thank you for that. The fresh veggies are delightful. But I have done enough to be able to testify that a guy can get hot and sweaty just sticking some tomato plants in the ground. Can I get an amen from the non-gardeners out there? Come on. Shout at me a little bit, all right? Planting a garden is work, and that's what God does. And if the creation of all that is, and the forming of humanity is part of that creation, and the planting of a garden as a habitation for humanity were not enough to convince you of God as worker, well, everything that God does in creating, the Bible itself calls work. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the what? Oh, come on, say it like you're the preacher.
Work.
There you go. Finished the... I shouldn't be the only one who works on this holiday weekend. Come on, help me out. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing, and so on the seventh day, He rested from all His... Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it He rested from all the
work
of creating that He had done. See, I think we read that verse generally with an emphasis on the resting God did. The resting was absolutely significant, but just make note that one day of rest was preceded by 6 days of labor. If what God does flows from who God is, and we know that it does, because God is by definition whole, without division, without inconsistently, He is characterized throughout in character and action by integrity. If what God does flows from who God is, then God is a worker. And indeed, He is a creative, imaginative, diligent worker to boot. If we are formed in His image and He is worker, then what are we? Workers! Puts a whole new slant on. Workers of the world, unite! If what God does flows from who God is, and work is part of what He does, then work is part of what we do, because formed in His image, it's part of who we are. I think we talked about this a few weeks back, but when you look at the other creation accounts that exist from the ancient Near East, from the times of the writings of the first books of the Old Testament, Genesis, when you look at the stories of other ancient cultures, and I'm thinking particularly of Egypt and Mesopotamia, even in those accounts, those creation accounts that stand alongside the Genesis account of creation, even in those accounts, humanity is described as created by the gods. But in those accounts, humanity is always created in a role of servitude, specifically always created so that humanity can do the work that the gods are unwilling to do. The startling contrast when you read Genesis, let me just chase this for a minute, which in one sense is simply one creation account among many from the ancient Near East. This is one from the Semitic culture, and I'm not saying by that it's not the living Word of God. In fact, I'd say the opposite. I'm just saying that it's not the only ancient account of creation in the human sphere of literature. And some of you who love history enough to know that there are other creation accounts, and there are other inundation accounts, flood accounts, and there are other early law codes, one of the best things you can do with that knowledge that other accounts of history's origins begin is to do a comparative study of the differences between those accounts, whatever they might be, and the Genesis account, the Hebrew account, the Semitic account. Because any time I've done that, I've walked away from those comparisons amazed at the God who is revealed in the Christian Bible versus the gods revealed in other ancient literature. And I'm going to give you just one example right now. At least one of the startling contrasts between Genesis and other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts is that in Genesis, humanity is not formed to do the work the gods themselves are no longer willing to do. Rather, humanity is formed to partner with God in the work He has already begun and is continuing to do. I'm telling you, that says something about labor as God's gift. Labor is God's gift because it is part of what it means to be formed in the image of the God we love and the God who has tenaciously acted so lovingly towards us. At its core, then, labor is fundamentally good. All those who were just work-driven said, yeah. I'll try to make this point quickly, but I want to make it especially for anyone who might disdain labor as something to be avoided, whether it's physical labor or mental labor or spiritual labor, or maybe you don't disdain labor. You don't mind it really, but you sure hate the labor that's being required of you right now. You know, you're in a job you don't like, or you've been assigned a task you don't like, and you just don't like the work that is your lot for the present. When I've got a task to do that I don't want to be doing, when I got my head on straight anyway, I find it healthy to remind myself that as God's gift, labor is fundamentally good. There's something redemptive about doing the task, even if I may not immediately see the value in it. Every parent of a teenager said, certainly, The beauty and the fruitfulness of labor has been impacted by sin. Remember, I talked about reading from Genesis 1, not beginning your understanding of work and humanity with Genesis 3. But when you read the account in Genesis 3 of God's pronouncement of judgment upon Adam and Eve for their rebellion, God makes it clear that one of the places most strongly impacted by sin will be the fruitfulness of our work. God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain, that's a tough sentence for a gardener, right? Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Certainly, the beauty and the fruitfulness of labor has been impacted by sin. Edward Veith describes it as a virtue tainted by sin. Frustrating, pointless, and exhausting in many cases, and at the same time, so very satisfying because it is what we were made for. And this is a thing that perhaps grips my heart more than anything else this morning that I would love us to be captured by. I declare it again at the risk of repeating myself. We were made for labor. Not made for labor only the way a tool is made for labor only or a piece of machinery only to produce, but rather we were made for work as a people formed in the image of God who Himself works, acting in ways that are productive and creative and fruitful and in ways that result in order and in beauty and in the flourishing of life. Much battles against that. If you're with me and you hear what I'm saying, that was a good amen opportunity too. Alright? Our work echoes God's work and points towards fruitfulness and productivity and order and beauty and the flourishing of life on this planet, but much battles against that. We live in a broken world, where even the systems and the structures of our world militate against fruitful labor. And yes, behind those systems and those structures, even evil forces fight against fruitful labor. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that was true when Jesus said it, and it remains true today. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That was true when Paul wrote it, and it remains true today. It even remains true in terms of your labor, which is an expression of your life lived out in the image of God. But the battle waged against us does not change the fundamental goodness of one of the primary means that God has given us for expressing and advancing, living out His reign, His goodness in our lives, His kingdom in the earth today. As God's gift, your work, your labor, your tasks, Your opportunities there are fundamentally good, and labor is to be seen as one way the reign of Christ, this kingdom reign that we've been talking about over the last several months, labor should be seen as one of the ways the reign of Christ can be expressed in my life and through my life to the glory of the God who formed me. I don't know how much attention you pay to the bulletin you're handed each Sunday at Jefferson Assembly. I meant to hang on to mine this morning and didn't do so. But today's is a keeper. Do you have your bulletin still? You know what? You probably turned it in if you turned it. You've turned in the part I'm after if you turned in that card. Hazel asks me all the time. She asked me this week. Said, what are you preaching on this Sunday? I don't have it sorted out yet. What are you preaching on this Sunday? Still working on it. She just kept, you know, what are you preaching? What am I supposed to put on there? It's just Labor Day. I said, put a flag on it. Do something, you know, put AFL-CIO seal on there. For all I care, what am I supposed to put on it, you know? Come on. It's all right. Productive moments of labor in the office. I finally said, find me a picture that includes Ashton Kutcher, Mike Rowe, and the Holy Spirit. Said, when you find that, you'll know where my head is right now. That's what I was thinking about at that moment, you know. So if you missed it, on your bulletin this morning was Mike Rowe, and not Ashton Kutcher, but Steve Jobs, who Ashton Kutcher plays in the new biographical film of Steve that came out, I think, earlier this year, and a dove, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Ask and you shall receive, I guess, is the way it works, right? Why those three? Why those three? Ashton Kutcher gave an acceptance speech at the MTV Teen Choice Awards earlier this month. That's a program I never miss. Ashton Kutcher gave an acceptance speech at the MTV Teen Choice Awards earlier this month. Has been making some noise both online. I've seen it posted several times and on talk radio. Maybe you've heard it mentioned. I thought about showing it to you this morning. The truth is the language is just past the line. It doesn't bother me to listen to it. It would bother me to show it to you on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to do that. But I wouldn't discourage you from looking it up. Ashton Kutcher, that great theologian and spiritual mentor of mine. I mean, he really does. What he says is got a lot of truth to it, so I'm endorsing it. Says, in short, that number one, a culture of entitlement and privilege will end up in failure because opportunity looks a lot like work. Specifically, he said, I never had a job in my life that I was better than. Opportunity looks a lot like work. Now listen, for a people whose best opportunity ever was to be plopped down in a garden and told to cultivate it, that's pretty good advice. But hard work's not enough, says Ashton. Or at least hard work can be improved upon by working not just hard, but smart. Smart is sexy, says Ashton. I can't imagine where that leaves me. God bless Ashton Kutcher, whose relationship with God I know nothing about, by the way, and none of this is an endorsement of Ashton. I don't know the man. But God bless Ashton Kutcher for recognizing that it is the whole of who you are, both brute and brain, that God invites into kingdom-advancing relationship with Him. And third, though he doesn't exactly say it like I would say it, bummer for him, and I'd have to correct his theology just a little bit in a debate, Ashton Kutcher has the sense to encourage us to tie our labor to something more than just a paycheck, to dream big, to orient our lives and our labor towards something larger than ourselves, to build a life characterized by meaning and significance. And guess what? That's a pretty biblical message about work. That work is a good thing. That work involves all of me, brute and brain. And that the best work is done with a genuine sense of how it connects to the whole of what God is up to in the world and how He is at work advancing His purpose in the earth. I'm convinced if your job is flipping burgers, it still connects to God's kingdom advancing purpose. I don't have time to delineate all that, to explain all that. I'm just convinced it's so. What's Mike Rowe got to do with this? Well, I read again this week a letter that Mike Rowe had written to, you know Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs, right? In a letter that Mike Rowe had written to then presidential candidate Mitt Romney, Rowe said this: pig farmers, electricians, plumbers, bridge painters, jam makers, blacksmiths, brewers, coal miners, carpenters, crab fishermen, oil drillers, they all tell me the same thing over and over again and again. Our country, they say, has become emotionally disconnected from an essential part of our workforce. We are no longer impressed. He's going to say, list here the things that labor provides. We're no longer impressed with cheap electricity, paved roads, and indoor plumbing. We take our infrastructure for granted and the people who build it. He's on to something there. But I wonder if he's not stated the problem broadly enough. I wonder if most of us have become spiritually disconnected from our work, from our labor, and are no longer impressed with or challenged by our opportunity to continue the creative act of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit through whatever work it is we do. Jordan Baller says, what we need to recover is a view of work that celebrates it not as a necessary evil, but rather as an indispensable good. Work is, in fact, the basic form of stewardship that God has provided for human beings to serve one another and to cultivate the created order. This isn't merely some easy task that might be checked off a list and dispensed with, but is rather a deeply meaningful responsibility laid upon every human person. As God's gift, labor is fundamentally good, and is to be seen as one of the ways the reign of Christ can be expressed in my life, expressed through my life, to the glory of the God who formed me. I started our conversation this morning by criticizing an online article for its criticism of the Model T Ford. Part of my criticism, and some of you are so skeptical you won't agree with me on this, but I'm optimistic enough to believe that it's so. Part of my criticism is because I like to think that visionaries like Henry Ford were not motivated only by the opportunity to make a bundle of money. And by the way, I'll remind you that there was an opportunity to lose a bundle of money too. But just as much or more, that visionaries like Henry Ford were motivated by the opportunity to create a better world. Indeed, in the early 1980s, when Steve Jobs, played by Ashton Kutcher in this Jobs movie that just came out, in the early 1980s, when Steve Jobs wanted to lure John Sculley away from Pepsi-Cola, where he was CEO, and make him CEO of Apple Computers, what question did he infamously ask? Do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? The Buddhist Steve Jobs has a better understanding of the role of work than many of us. Now, the point for this morning is not really whether Henry Ford or Steve Jobs changed the world for better. The point is that they saw their work, their labor, not as a curse, and not only as a task to simply be checked off so they could be on to other things they'd rather do, but rather they saw their work as their opportunity to change the world. And I understand how it's easy in retrospect to see how world-changing their work was, where it might not be so easily seen in your world and your context in your work. But I declare that biblically that's God's intent for your work. And since that's God's intent, the potential exists. There is this role God intended for work when He gave it to us as our gift. And having been formed in His image at creation, having been redeemed by His blood at salvation, continually being made fit for His kingdom as His Spirit and Word work in us, formed as one of His people, it is our opportunity to see our understanding of labor transformed as well into one of the tools that God uses to advance His purpose, to advance His kingdom on the earth. You're not just doing what your employer tells you to do. You're not just providing for your family or paying your bills or fulfilling societal expectations. Properly understood, what you are doing, my friend, advances God's kingdom through you when you let that happen. Perhaps this is why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, you know who he's writing to here? Slaves. Labor. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Thank you, Savior, for the gift of labor. On a weekend where we get a day away from it, most of us, to celebrate the impact of it, let us back away long enough to see it freshly through this scriptural lens that you've provided. By your Holy Spirit, each one of us in our varied tasks and obligations, whether it's an employment by which we receive a paycheck or our station in life, the opportunities and obligations we have, oh Savior, let us see those opportunities as kingdom advancing opportunities. Let us see labor, even though sometimes it is frustrating and feels fruitless, as something you use to advance your purpose. And let the way we labor reflect our understanding that we are redeemed by you for glorious and holy purposes. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even through our labor, I pray, in Jesus' name. Now, would you sing this with me just as an expression of your commitment to the Lord? We lift our voices, we lift our hands, we lift our lives unto you, we are